I would ask you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Remember the context. Jesus has just healed a man and cast out a demon from him. And the Pharisees respond by saying that Jesus did it by the power of Satan. Beginning in verse 31, hear now the word of God. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Amen. Turn with me now also to Hebrews chapter 6, the entire chapter. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Finally, we read from 1 John 5, verses 14 through 17. Hear again the word of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. The greatest comfort of heaven is full assurance. The greatest comfort of being in heaven, for those that are there as we speak, and for those of us that will be there at some point in the future, the greatest comfort is to know that what we have in that place we can never lose. We have full assurance that we will be in possession of these blessings eternally, and we can't fall away from it, we can't lose it. There's not just hope, there is reality. Everlasting, assured reality of having blessed communion with God. One of the great things about this assurance is that we can taste it in this life. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. That we can know, we can come to the place where we know there's no condemnation for us as we're in Christ Jesus, and as we see that evidence as we're walking by the Spirit. We have the Spirit of adoption inside of us to assure us of our everlasting inheritance. And we can say with confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So we can taste that full assurance in this life. But as I said, this is the greatest comfort of heaven. Now, the greatest torment of hell, by contrast, the greatest torment of hell is the reverse of this, utter hopelessness, utter despair, the idea that I will never get out of hell. We can talk about the pain of hell, the torment of hell, but even aside from whatever that is, the idea that someone is eternally separated from God, under the wrath and anger and displeasure of God, and there's no hope of ever being forgiven, of ever being pardoned, of ever being reconciled to God, of ever leaving that cursed place. The greatest torment of hell is the hopelessness for all eternity. Now, sad to say, the text that we've read from Matthew chapter 12 has amazingly been used or misused, misapplied by many true believers, such that these true believers begin to experience at least some taste of the despair and hopelessness of hell. Whereas they should be seeking and finding greater and greater levels of assurance that God has forgiven them and that God loves them, these believers have found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, a passage that greatly disturbs them and vexes them and causes them to say, well, there's no hope for me because I've committed an unpardonable sin, whatever that may be. Many true believers have been brought to utter despair as the devil has used a wrong understanding of this text to at least for a time, destroy their assurance of faith and to cause them to think that there's no hope, that they will certainly be damned because they've committed what they think is a sin that will never be pardoned by the Lord. So I want to address this text this morning chiefly from that perspective. We'll see that there's a positive use for this text, but our chief outlook this morning is to rightly understand these verses so that they don't cause despair. To rightly understand these verses, because I haven't personally experienced this as a pastor, but I know many pastors and theologians that have written extensively as to how many people struggle with this text and have been greatly dismayed by it. And so we're going to seek to understand what exactly it is saying, so that we can avoid that despair. Now, our first heading this morning is what this sin is not. When we look at the sin against the Holy Ghost, when we look at the unpardonable sin, the first thing I want us to understand is what it is not. What it is not. First, it is not limited to Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, there is a sin called the unpardonable sin. We're going to look at what it is, but it is not something that's limited to Jesus' earthly ministry. And there seem to be some writers, especially in the early church, that wanted to say that this was unique to Jesus' earthly ministry, where if someone rejected him while he's walking in the flesh on earth, someone rejected him and blasphemed the Holy Spirit that was working through him, that somehow that was the unpardonable sin, and that could not happen today because Jesus isn't walking in our midst. But that's not the case, because of course we read in Hebrews chapter 6, we see a sin that is unpardonable because it's impossible for the person to repent of it. And yet that is being addressed long after Christ has ascended into heaven. We saw in 1 John there's a sin that necessarily leads to death. This again is the unpardonable sin, as we'll see. And this is taking place long after Jesus ascended into heaven. So it was not limited to Jesus' earthly ministry. It's something the apostles dealt with, and it's something that we could face today in the church. Secondly, it's not merely an outwardly heinous sin. The unpardonable sin is not merely an outwardly heinous sin. Sometimes in popular Christian circles, it's thought that suicide, for instance, is the unpardonable sin, or that sodomy is an unpardonable sin, or that genocide, or just some outwardly heinous sin, that's what he's talking about. It's an unpardonable sin, but that is not what Jesus is talking about. As our confession of faith says very clearly in chapter 15, section 4, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So Jesus is not saying that there's a sin so outwardly heinous that you won't be forgiven. No, there is no sin that is greater in guilt than the blood of Christ is in forgiving and pardoning grace. And so anyone who repents and turns to the Lord in faith can be forgiven of any sin. We find an example of this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That is, those whose lives are characterized by these sins and who refuse to repent. So we need to recognize that. If you don't repent of those sins, if you don't turn to Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom. But, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Now I realize that perhaps creates some tension as we're talking about an unpardonable sin, and we'll look at that tension in a moment. But it's not merely an outwardly heinous sin. Thirdly, it's not merely a lifelong refusal to repent and believe. Now, those who commit the unpardonable sin do refuse to repent and believe throughout their entire lives, and they do go to hell. But this sin is not merely a lifelong refusal to repent and believe. Otherwise, we would be forced to say that every person who goes to hell has committed this sin, and that's simply not the case. This is a specific type of sin. It's a specific type of rejection. It's committed in this life. John talks about people who have committed the sin that leads to death. Hebrews 6 talks about people that have fallen away and committed this unpardonable sin. Now, if we're dealing with lifelong rejection, you wouldn't actually know the person that had committed that sin until they were dead. But this is a sin the apostles say you can actually identify it while a person's still living. And Jesus, of course, with the Pharisees, is identifying it in them while they're still alive. So it's not referring to merely a lifelong refusal to repent and believe. Fourthly, it's not the failure of a truly justified believer to persevere. What we're not saying is that a person was saved, they were regenerated, they had the new birth, they were justified, and then they fell away from salvation and went to hell. And that God refused to pardon this particular sin, though he previously had pardoned other sins. We're not saying that this is the failure of a truly justified believer to persevere. And you see that in Hebrews 6, verse 9. It's very clear that Paul says, we expect better things of you. Better things. Things accompanying salvation. In other words, if someone truly has salvation, they can't commit this unpardonable sin. And so it's not referring to the failure of a truly justified believer to persevere. Fifthly, it's not merely a verbal blaspheming of the Holy Spirit's name or person. It's not merely a verbal blaspheming of the Holy Spirit's name or person. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, it does speak of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it would be superficial for us to think that this sin is committed by every single person who's ever taken the Holy Spirit's name in vain or spoken a blasphemy against the name or person of the Spirit. One of the reasons that we can't interpret it that way is that Jesus here says that you can be forgiven if you blaspheme the Son of Man, but not if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, if we were dealing here with merely the name of the Holy Spirit, as believers in the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and the Father, they have the same name. You see that in the baptismal formula, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's the same name. It wouldn't make any sense to say, well, it's unpardonable if you blaspheme the name of the Son but not the name of the Spirit. We need to get deeper than that. It's not merely dealing with a verbal blasphemy. Rather, it's dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit, the unique work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation and bring them to repentance, as we'll see. And this is important because, of course, there are many who grew up rejecting God and who have uttered many blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. And so if this were saying that anyone who's ever blasphemed the name of the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven, then all of those people would have no hope. So it's very significant that we understand that's not what the text is saying. If you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit in your past and you're desiring to repent, there is forgiveness for you, because that's not what this sin is in its essence. It's not merely a spoken blasphemy. Sixthly, the unpardonable sin is not merely any sin against the Holy Spirit. There are many sins that the Scriptures speak of as being specifically against the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian believers, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." So clearly they were sinning against the Holy Spirit by grieving him in various ways described in that chapter, but they were still saved, pardoned. They would still be embraced by Christ at the last day. So it's not merely any sin. It's a specific type of sin against the Holy Spirit. Seventhly, the unpardonable sin is not a sin of ignorance. It's not a sin of ignorance. It's not a sin of someone who, like I said, grew up and didn't know any better and was unconverted and just took the name of the Holy Spirit in vain or abused it in some way. Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Well, that doesn't mean that what he did was not sinful and could have sent him to hell if he had not repented and believed in Christ. But it is saying that he had not committed the unpardonable sin. God had not given him over. God had not said, I will never bring you to repentance on the basis of this unpardonable sin. That was not the case for Paul. Why? Because he did it in ignorance. This is not a sin of ignorance, even for those who blaspheme the Holy Ghost in ignorance. And eighthly, the unpardonable sin is not technically unpardonable at all. It's not technically unpardonable at all. Now, we use the terminology, the unpardonable sin, because this is just the common way of speaking in the church today. And in a sense, it is unpardonable. But technically, it's not. It's not beyond the power of God or the grace of God or the merit of Christ's saving work to pardon this sin. It's not as though this particular sin is beyond the power of Christ's blood to redeem, or that it creates a debt that the merit of Christ's death can't pay back. No. God could easily pardon this sin if he wanted to. And so it's not unpardonable according to God's power, but according to his purpose. Christ's merit is sufficient to pardon this sin, but God has given over the sinner to an unwillingness to repent, an unwillingness to seek pardon. The sinner will never desire pardon from the Lord. He will never approach Christ in saving faith. And in that sense, it is unpardonable because it's impossible for him to come to repentance. God, in other words, gives him over to what his sinful, depraved heart desires, greatest of all, which is to run away from God and away from Christ. And that's the sense in which it's unpardonable, but it's not beyond the capacity of God to pardon. Our second major heading, what the unpardonable sin is. We've seen what it is not, but what is it? First, it is a sin committed by a visible church member. The unpardonable sin is a sin committed by a visible church member. You see this with the Pharisees. Here are members of the visible church of that day, perhaps even leaders in the visible church of that day. When Paul's writing, I think it's Paul writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, he's writing to members of the visible church of the new covenant. And he speaks to them of those who have fallen away. Again, not those that have fallen away from salvation, but those who are falling away from their outward profession and their membership in the visible church. You'll notice also in 1 John chapter 5, where he's dealing with the sin that leads to death, he refers to them as brethren. He's dealing with brethren who have sinned. And he says the brethren that have sinned not leading to death, he gives certain instructions, and then other brethren that have sinned leading to death. So the idea is this is committed by a visible church member. It's not just someone who is just a total pagan outside the visible church. It's someone who at least begins in the visible church and then certainly falls away from it eventually, but begins the sin begins in principle within the sphere of the church. Secondly, the unpardonable sin is a despising of the clearly perceived light of God's truth. It is a despising of the clearly perceived light of God's truth. As I said, it's not a sin of ignorance. And Hebrews 6 bears this out. In verses 4 and 5, it describes the person who cannot come to repentance. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." In other words, taking several of those phrases, we see that they've gained scriptural light. Their minds, at least, have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the meaning of the word of God, to understand in their minds the truth of the gospel and what it is. They have clearly perceived the light of God's truth. They have tasted of the good word of God, and though it is not a saving impact on their life, it's certainly the light bulb goes on, and they understand, objectively speaking, the truth of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 shows us the response of such individuals who have committed this unpardonable sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 says of them, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish," speaking of Satan's activity, "because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So they had a knowledge of the truth, but they didn't receive a love of the truth. They didn't embrace it. They didn't love it. Their minds clung to it, but their hearts did not cling to this truth. And so God gives them over eventually to delusion. Paul talks about this as well in 1 Corinthians 13, of the great levels of knowledge a person can come to possess and yet have no saving love, no true salvation, and be unconverted and in their sin. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So there's an intellectual knowledge, great knowledge that someone can have and yet be outside of Christ. So they've despised the clearly perceived light of God's truth. Thirdly, the unpardonable sin is a despising of the Holy Spirit's powerful gifts. A despising of the Holy Spirit's powerful gifts. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 that there is a reference to this. It speaks of those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not referring to regeneration or the indwelling of the Spirit as a guarantee of redemption, but it is speaking of the common gifts of the Spirit that He pours out in the visible church. So you see examples of this throughout the Scriptures. King Saul in 1 Samuel 10, 9 and 10. He was given a different heart by God, and he was able to prophesy. He had a spiritual gift, yet he was unconverted. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, the false prophets who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name?" Does Jesus say at the last day, "No, that's a fraudulent claim"? No, he doesn't say it's a fraudulent claim. What he does say is, he points out that they've lived lawless lives and they're unconverted and they were never born again. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity." And so these people had gifts within the visible body of Christ, spiritual gifts, and yet are consigned to eternal hellfire. You see this also in Matthew 10, 1 through 3. If you were to look that up, it says Jesus gave all of these miraculous gifts to his 12 disciples, his apostles, and they were able to preach and teach and perform miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet listed among them is Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. He had many spiritual gifts. And again, 1 Corinthians 13, which I just read, talked about someone having a great faith of miracles, to even to move mountains. Someone having great spiritual gifts, and yet not being truly converted. In our larger catechism, question 68, it says, "Are the elect only effectually called?" And listen to the answer. "All the elect and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ." And so the unpardonable sin is someone who experiences these common operations and gifts of the Spirit and yet despises them. Hebrews 10:26 is dealing with this same sin, someone who's come to a knowledge of the truth and yet sins willfully against it and falls away. And it says that they have despised the Holy Spirit. They have despised the Holy Spirit, and that's what that's referring to. That's part and parcel of the unpardonable sin. They despise it in others, like the Pharisees in our text, where they despise Jesus because of the miracles he's doing by the power of God's Spirit, and they slander and revile him for it. Or even, as I said, they despise these gifts in themselves, as King Saul or as Judas Iscariot. Well, fourthly, the unpardonable sin is a despising of Christ as known to be the Son of God. And I note that I want you to understand it means as known to be the Son of God in the sense that this is not a sin of ignorance. And that's why Jesus tells his own generation, who is witnessing him during his humiliation, while he's a man of sorrows, and he's not outwardly displaying his glory. He hasn't completed his redemptive work yet. And so people are not as likely to recognize him right away as the Son of God. So he says, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. And there were many who rejected Christ during his humiliation, that then on the day of Pentecost, when they saw these things coming together, they then were forgiven for that. But this unpardonable sin is to despise Christ as known to be the Son of God. In Luke 20, verse 14, Jesus tells a parable of tenants who were renting a vineyard from the owner of the vineyard. And he wanted to collect the rent from them, and he sent various messengers, and they persecuted those messengers, and eventually he sent his own son into the vineyard on his own behalf. And what did the wicked tenants do? It says they saw him. When they saw him, they said, "This is the heir. This is the son. This is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance." And there was a sense in which the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, had some sense of who he was. They were not just rejecting him as the Son of Man, but they understood to a certain extent that he was the Son of God. And so they were committers of this particular sin. Hebrews 6 reinforces this. It says those who commit this sin crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10, verse 29 says that those who commit this sin have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. This sin insults and despises and tramples underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Fifthly, the unpardonable sin is a perpetual hard-hearted unwillingness to repent. It's impossible to come to repentance. It necessarily leads to death. God says, I refuse for these individuals, I refuse to give them the gift of repentance. I will let them go their own way. And so there's an insensitivity of heart, a refusal to even be concerned about pardon or forgiveness. And it lasts until the person dies and enters into judgment. Sixthly, it is an absolutely hopeless case, both now and for all eternity. Jesus makes this point. He says it's not going to be forgiven in this age, it will not be forgiven in the age to come. Now we know that no sin will be forgiven in the age to come, that the day of grace will be over. But Jesus emphasizes not only will it not be forgiven in the age to come, but it will not be forgiven in this life, in this age. Those who have not committed this sin, there's always hope until the day of death, always hope to repent. But for those who have committed this sin, even throughout the rest of their lives, there will be no hope for repentance. As Hebrews 10 says, there is no sacrifice for sins. They've rejected it, and they will refuse to reject it for the rest of their lives. It's a hopeless case. It's the only hopeless case for anyone who's still alive on the earth today. Well, seventhly, the unpardonable sin is outwardly discernible, though its rarity warrants extreme caution. Now, just a few words about this. The sin against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin, is discernible. The Apostle John would not have written in 1 John 5:16 that his readers could discern in some way between those who had committed a sin leading to death or a sin not leading to death, unless it was discernible. That would have made no sense. Calvin writes this, "But it may be asked again, by what evidences can we know that a man's fall is fatal? For except the knowledge of this was certain, in vain would the apostle have made this exception, that they were not to pray for a sin of this kind. It is then right to determine sometimes whether the fall is without hope or whether there is still a place for a remedy. This indeed is what I allow, and what is evident beyond dispute from this passage. But as this very seldom happens, and as God sets before us the infinite riches of His grace and bids us to be merciful according to His own example, we ought not rashly to conclude that one has brought upon himself the judgment of eternal death. On the contrary, love should dispose us to hope well. But if the impiety of some appear to us not otherwise than hopeless, as though the Lord pointed it out by the finger, we ought not to contend with the just judgment of God or seek to be more merciful than He is." And our larger catechism does mention that we ought not to pray for the dead, and we ought not to pray for those who are known to have committed this unpardonable sin. It's very difficult to know who has committed this sin, and it's a very rare sin. I dare say most of us probably have never met anyone who's committed it. There are some public figures that I've looked into, some atheists who used to be pastors, that I think very well may fit the description here, but it's a very rare sort of sin, and we need to be very careful. If we're going to err on one side or the other, it should be on the side of praying for the person. But in any event, if we somehow know that this person has committed the sin, then we must not pray for something that's against what we know to be the will of God, as rarely as that situation may be. Well, thirdly, let's close with what this unpardonable sin means to us. What does it mean to us? What does it mean for us? And there's really no way to apply this text without discriminating, without focusing on different sorts of people that might hear this text read or hear this very sermon. We don't all come to the Word of God with the same mindset, with the same spiritual condition. And so we need to be thinking with pinpoint accuracy of how this text might apply to ourselves. Well, what does this text mean for the tenderhearted? What does it mean for the tenderhearted? What does it mean for the one who says, "I've committed a sin against the grace of God. I've been hard-hearted. I've been wicked. I've sinned against God. I haven't been paying attention to His Word. I've been prayerless. Perhaps I've stopped coming to church for a long period of time, and I've walked away from Christ, and I was converted, and now I'm walking away, and now I'm cut to the heart that I have committed the unpardonable sin. If only God would forgive me. If only He would pardon me, but He can't, He won't." If you're tender-hearted, when you come to this text, know that you ought to be comforted. You should be comforted because the person who has committed the unpardonable sin is not at all concerned with having committed it. The person whom God has given over to impenitence and unbelief, the last thing on his mind is whether God will forgive his sin, whether God will receive him back. And so if you come to this text in a tender-hearted way, look to Christ and know, as Jesus himself says in verse 31, all manner of sins will be forgiven. All manner of sins will be forgiven. If only you would put your trust in him, there is forgiveness for you. Secondly, what this text means for the hard-hearted. And by hard-hearted, I don't mean someone who's so frustrated that they're not more tender-hearted. I'm not speaking of those that say, I'm so hard-hearted, I wish I wasn't, and I'm so frustrated with myself. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? No, I'm not speaking to you if that's your situation. I'm speaking to those who don't even care. Perhaps you tuned out from this sermon a long time ago, and you don't really care if you've committed this sin or not. Perhaps there was a time when you believed the gospel, when you understood the blood of Christ and what it meant to cleanse you from sin, and you professed many great things, and now you don't really care. You're indifferent, if not malicious and angry against these truths. My friend, if you're hard-hearted, if you're indifferent toward this, be warned, this could be your last opportunity to repent and believe. And by that I mean, this could be the last time that the Spirit will even strive with you. That this could be the last time before God says, I'm giving her over to her own unbelief. He or she will never come to repentance. This could be your last opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Would you not come? Would you not believe? Would you not put aside all of the cares and all of the deceit that has gotten you off course? And would you not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Be warned. Thirdly, what does this text mean for the half-hearted? What does it mean for the true Christian who's struggling to be motivated in living the Christian life? What does it mean for those that are half-hearted? And I don't mean half-hearted in their commitment or allegiance to Christ, but I mean you're struggling. Your heart is directed and distracted in many different ways. And you need some motivation. You need to be reminded by this text what sin's ultimate goal is for your life, to destroy your life. Sin may begin small, but sin ultimately grows up and eventually desires to flourish and to bring forth the fruits that we see in our text: total despair, total hopelessness, total rejection of the light of the gospel and of the mercy of God. This is the agenda of sin in your life. And every sin that you commit is, in a sense, a step toward some measure of that despair and that hopelessness. That's what sin's pulling you toward. So sometimes it's helpful to walk to the edge of the cliff and just look down and see the ruin, the destruction that sin is drawing you toward, desiring to pull you over the edge. Be motivated. Be killing sin, as John Owen said, or it will be killing you. Be motivated. And be motivated by the grace of God. The grace of God, which says that every manner of sin, all manner of sin, will be forgiven to you. If only you would put your trust in Christ, if only you would persevere in your faith, be motivated. The Lord will uphold you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, which warns us, and yet, based upon a right understanding of it, it comforts us if, in fact, we come to it with tender hearts. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to strive with those who may be outside of you, that you would not give us over, any one of us, to indifference and hard-heartedness and impenitence. We pray that this warning, this blowing of the trumpet, would ring in the ears of those who may be in that situation, that they might turn and repent and be saved. We pray that, Father, you would use this text to reinforce for us the great privilege of the gospel, that we might never neglect so great a salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.